two very brief Bible readings. We have read these passages on a number of occasions in the last few weeks. So we read verse 11 of Matthew 4 and then two verses in Luke 4, verse 13 and 14. Matthew 4:11. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Luke 4, verse 13. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Particularly this morning, we'll be concentrating on what Luke says as he describes the end of the temptation scene. Particularly the words, when the devil had ended all. And then verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. Satan tempted Christ to the fullest extent of his power. If you remember, we took time to emphasize that the temptations were not merely three in number. They were not merely of a very brief duration. We are told that he was 40 days tempted of the devil in the wilderness. So in a prolonged, persistent, and as we have seen, very subtle attack, he assaulted the Savior with every weapon at hell's disposal. But finally, he had to withdraw in defeat, completely routed by the man, Christ Jesus, the one who's called the last Adam, the head of the new covenant. By his victory over Satan, the Lord Jesus Christ cleared the way for his own immediate and glorious counteroffensive against the strongholds of Satan. I find it very interesting that in the 3 years that followed in the ministry of Christ, right up to Satan's final desperate attacks upon the Savior, in the Garden of Gethsemane and then at Calvary, but in the 3 years between here and that point, we read nothing of Satan's seeking to tempt Christ again. On that occasion, Gethsemane and Calvary, it's interesting that Jesus once again refers to Satan's approach. And in John 14:30, he says, "The prince of this world cometh." Now put those two things together. At the beginning of his ministry, there was this tremendous temptation, this tremendous assault. And then Satan, having exhausted all his tempting ability, withdrew. And we don't read of him making another such assault until the very end, that desperate attack upon the Savior. Now it is true that we read of Satan's minions, that they, quotes, tempted our Lord with questions such as, should we pay the Roman tax or not? Or the Sadducees coming with the hoary old question. It's recited in all the Gospels. And I must say, I get angry every time I read it at the absolute stupidity and the wickedness of these haters of the doctrine of immortality and of the resurrection. You know, the Levirate law says that a man, if he dies childless, his brother should take his wife, and there should be the raising of a child in the dead brother's name. Now, there was a man, and he had six brothers, and he died, no children. So the next brother took her, and he died, and no children, right down. So in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? I mean, absolutely idiotic. Nothing to do with anything. And the Savior soon showed it in his answer. But that sort of thing was tempting him. Another one tempted him when he aped the rich young ruler. But he was not the rich young ruler. Never mixed them up. Tempting him, he said, oh, what good thing should I do to have eternal life? But Satan himself retired from the field after that wilderness temptation. And it was as if he was so thoroughly defeated that he fully understood his defeat and all its ramifications. I believe that the devil knew very well what John later wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 8, that for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. In fact, the very demons of hell confessed as much. You remember in Mark 1:24 we read how the Lord Jesus cast out an unclean spirit. And the unclean spirit said to him, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. Matthew's account of that in Matthew 8:29 is an address to Jesus, the Son of God, and the unclean spirit say, art thou come hither to torment us before the time? So Satan and the demons fairly well knew the full ramifications of Christ's triumph in the wilderness of temptation. And so immediately, Satan redirected his attack. Not so much now head on against Christ. He redirected his attack and he set out to go to work with a vengeance on the hearts and minds of men and women, to bind them to himself and to blind them to the true identity of Christ, hardening them against the Savior. And you know, in a nutshell, that's the whole story of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember some weeks ago, I drew your attention to something that has fascinated Bible scholars and commentators and critics for many centuries. How is it that you read the whole Old Testament and you really read very little of satanic activity? Now, the devil was active. Don't misunderstand that. Satan was active. And ever since the Garden of Eden, he has been active in the world. But you don't read story after story after story of demon possession and Satan binding and blinding in the Old Testament. And after the Gospels, though you read of some in the Acts of the Apostles, throughout the rest of the New Testament, until you get to the prophetic end of the age in the book of the Revelation, you don't read again too much of this demonstration of satanic power. The question has always been, how is it that in the Gospels we suddenly run into this? You take Mark's Gospel, the briefest of the Gospels, and it gets you right into the ministry of Christ in the very first chapter, little or no preamble. And immediately you're face to face with unclean spirits, demon possession, and it runs right throughout the Gospel story. How was that? Why was that? And I think perhaps this is the best explanation. Satan launched himself in all hell's fullness and fury against Christ himself, but he was so totally, completely, and absolutely, ruinously defeated that he withdrew in defeat, and recognizing that he was going to make no progress in that area, he turned in all his malignancy against man. He began in a more, what for him would be a more fruitful field, attacking men, making them to be bound to him. They were already willfully blind. We'll never forget that man's sin is a willful thing. They were willfully blind, and so he bound them to himself. But you know, even with that, with all his activity, he could not inflict any defeat on the Son of God. And Christ, despite all Satan's shifts and moves and works, Christ continued after his victory in the wilderness of temptation, in the power of the Spirit, doing his mighty work. Now that's a very important thing. We're going to, as we have in past weeks, we're going to draw a parallel between Genesis 3 and the temptation of Adam and Eve. Eve and then Adam through her. Bible says Adam was not tempted, that is, by the devil. He never met Satan face to face. Eve did, and then Adam met Eve. But we're going to look at the contrast between that and the temptation of Christ. Now, back in Genesis 3, Satan triumphed in tempting our first parents in Eden. And Satan's triumph guaranteed the fall of man. And Satan's triumph guaranteed, following the fall of man, the reign of sin and death in the world. Romans chapter 5 tells us how sin reigned and how death reigned. Well, that's the guaranteed result of Satan's triumph as he tempted our first parents in the garden. But now we come into the Gospels. And Christ's triumph over Satan in the wilderness guaranteed the redemption of his people and the reign of grace and life through him. That's why we read immediately following his defeat of Satan, Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. And immediately he set out on his great mission of destroying the works of the devil. So what I want us to do today is very simple. That is just to take a couple of fundamental points on the subject of the completeness and the consequences of Christ's triumph over the tempter. Now we start at the beginning with a very obvious remark, but we have never to make the mistake of overlooking the obvious. That the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed over all Satan's wiles and wickedness. There's a very instructive little phrase in verse 13 of Luke 4. When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from for a season. When he had ended all the temptation. All the temptation. Emphasize that. And again, there's a parallel with Genesis chapter 3. There in Genesis 3, Satan employed his arts, his skills, to set before Eve the full range of his tempting ability. Now, John the Apostle summarizes all temptation and all sin in three categories. You remember the famous words of 1 John chapter 2, verse 16? And he says, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. Now he takes all that is in the world, all the wickedness that's in the world may be summarized in these three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And if you go back to Genesis 3, you find that Satan brought each of these before Eve. The lust of the flesh. She saw that the tree that God had forbidden her to eat from, the tree was good for food. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the eye. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. And then the pride of life. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. And it's interesting that the Lord Jesus, when he faced Satan, received the same attack. Satan employed the same methodology against Christ. He appealed to the lust of the flesh. He said, command that these stones be made bread. He appealed to the lust of the eye. He showed him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And then he appealed to the pride of life. He says, all these will I give thee. And it's interesting that not only did he set before Christ the same categories of temptation, but he used the very same methods. He sneered at what God had just said. You remember to Eve, he said, "Hath God said?" And the idea is, you know, I'm sure you've run into a person who has spoken like this to you many a time. You don't mean to tell me God actually said that. I mean, have you got him right? Have God really said? Sneering at what God had just said. Have God said that you'll not eat of every tree that's in the garden? Now he comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ has just been baptized. And the voice of the Father from heaven had just said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And now Satan comes with the same sneer. And he says, "If thou be the Son of God." Remember, I pointed out that the form of the question in the original text is not framed as a blatant, downright denial. The idea is more of a sneering acceptance. "Since you're the Son of God." In other words, he was doing the very same thing to Christ that he had done to Eve. Then he promised Eve, "You'll not die." Just fly in the face of God's command. "You will not surely die." He comes to Christ and he says, "Cast yourself down and you'll not die." Didn't he say he'll give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways? And then he offered to Eve great good and great gain. He said, "You shall be as gods." And to Christ, as we pointed out a few weeks back, when he offered the kingdoms of this world, it was, "You, the Son of God, you can be recognized and healed as the King of the world." Satan never changes, you know, either in the categories in which he tempts people or in the methods that he employs. Did to Christ what he did to Eve. However, our first parents failed miserably, but the Lord Jesus Christ triumphed gloriously. His righteousness, his purity, were as conspicuously demonstrated by his triumph as our first parents' folly and sin were demonstrated in their failure. And that's something we should remember when we're tempted. When you're tempted, remember, the Lord Jesus Christ has already conquered this temptation and the tempter who makes it. The Lord Jesus Christ has conquered the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. He has silenced the sneer of the devil against the Word of God. He has given the lie to the devil's false promises. And he has shown that the good that Satan offers is unmitigated disaster. Christ has conquered every form of temptation that any of us can ever encounter. Now remember that he not only did this for himself, he did this as what the Confession of Faith calls a public person. There are only two public persons in the Bible. One is Adam, the other is Christ. The first Adam, the last Adam. Adam, the head and root of the natural race. Christ, the head of the Israel of God, the people of the new covenant, his redeemed. Only two public persons. Adam stood for us in his probation and fell, and we sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Christ stood for us in his temptation, and thank God we stood in him and triumphed with him in his victory in the wilderness of temptation. We are one with him. He lives in us. Now understand this. The one who lives in the Christian is the mighty conqueror. The one who lives in the Christian is the one who has already encountered everything that we can ever encounter and has already got the victory. Therefore, we can say with the apostle, We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. That's the gospel to the people of God. That's the good news of the ramifications for our lives of Christ's victory in the wilderness. In other words, you can put it in a very, very simple, down-to-earth fashion, that what Christ did in the wilderness, he can do in my life. He can do in your life. We are not called as Christians to be puppets of Satan. We are not called as Christians to be riding the ceaseless roller coaster of life. Sometimes happy that we've got a little step of victory, and the next time sad that we've gone half a mile back into defeat. I quite realize that while we're in the flesh, we'll never be perfect. I understand that. And anybody who understands the biblical doctrine of sin can never be a perfectionist, in theological terms. But I also understand that the usual description of a Christian is, to use the terminology of Revelation chapters 2 and 3, is that he is an overcomer. That's the usual description of a Christian. He is an overcomer. The promises to the overcomers at the end of the letters to the seven churches are not promises to an elite among God's people. They're not promises to the specially great Christians in those churches. They are promises to the real Christians. And if you look at the content of those promises, you'll see the proof of what I'm saying. Because it's only to the overcomer that God, for example, gives the new name. It's only to the overcomer that God gives the white stone. That is the declaration of his perfect justification and acceptance in Christ. So this is not for an elite. This is for the people of God. It is the normal, natural description of a Christian to be an overcomer. In other words, we are to live in the victory of the Christ who conquered sin and Satan. That's what we are to do. Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is pictured as the great conqueror who leads the people whom he has conquered by his grace. He leads them forward in triumph. And our authorized version translates it, Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. That's the result in you and in me of Christ's conquest. I want you to understand that the temptation of Christ is one of those focal points in the history of the Savior. I was just examining this morning a very brilliant biography or series of studies in the life of Christ by a modern American preacher. I have to say I greatly admire the ability of the preacher, the scope of his reading, the beauty of his construction, and indeed his orthodoxy as well. But when I looked at the temptation of Christ, it gets one very brief chapter. There's a longer time spent in a story in the introduction than in any of the temptations, and each temptation gets that much space. Now, I suggest to you that somewhere somebody's missing something. That seems to me to say that the temptation of Christ was just on a par with many of the other events that took place in the ministry of the Savior. And it wasn't. The temptation of Christ ranks right up there in importance with the virgin birth, with the atoning death, with the bodily resurrection. It is one of the Everest peaks of the ministry of Christ. or to change the figure of speech. It's one of those mighty depths that no mind of man can ever plumb. This is important, that Christ triumphed. So important that Satan, to a large extent, took himself off from personally assaulting Christ for the rest of his ministry. Why? He understood its importance, so ought we. Christ can do this in our lives. There's power with Christ, as we see in the second point, which is that having conquered Satan, the Lord Jesus at once set out about consolidating his victory by pressing the battle against Satan's strongholds. Verse 13, Satan departed. Verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. How are we to interpret this? What are we to understand? Well, a little later in Luke chapter 11, 21, 22, the Lord Jesus said, when he was accused of casting out devils by Satan's power, he said, when a strong man armed keepeth his palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him and overcome him, he taketh from him all his armor wherein he trusted, and divideth his spoils. And that's precisely what Christ did to Satan in the wilderness of temptation. Until then, the strong man was armed. The strong man was keeping his palace in peace, that is, undisturbed. But a stronger than he came upon him, and he defeated him. He disarmed him. And then he despoiled him. Notice very carefully the dividing of the spoils. I have often referred to Isaiah's question in chapter 49, 24. And you should notice the question and the answer. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? Now bring this into the context of what we've been looking at in Luke 4 and Luke 11. Satan is a strong man sitting in his palace undisturbed, and he's got poor guilty sinners willfully bound to himself, and he's holding them to drop them into hell. That's the picture. The strong man has the sinners of this world imprisoned within his grasp. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? What a question. You launch the power of religion against Satan, and what happens? It merely strengthens his grip upon the lost and dooms their soul to a deeper darkness. We are told that education will do it. You launch the power of education and culture, and what will it do? It will make them all the greater sinners. Never release them. You let economic prosperity loose upon them. Will that make them better people? Has it made America a better country? When people were struggling for a living in America, did they murder 1.5 million babies a year? Did they legalize sodomy? Did they turn the Constitution on its head to make the Wiccan religion legally the equivalent of the worship of Jehovah? Has economic prosperity made this a more moral, decent, godly, righteous, lovely place? No, sir. It only makes sinners the more self-centered and the more determined to say, we will not have this man to reign over us. So shall the prey be taken from the mighty, Think of all the government schemes to stop the drug epidemic. The billions that have been spent on social programs to ameliorate the moral condition of men. It's never, never succeeded. There are more people in prison in America today than any time in its history. There are more people diagnosed insane. I don't know whether that's because there are more insane people or just more psychiatrists wanting a living. There are more suicides. There are more murders. There's more rape. There's more incest. There's more adultery. There's more breakup of marriage. You go right down the line. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty? Thus saith the Lord. Even the captives of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible will be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will see of thy children. That's the only answer. Christ set out to prove it. As he set out upon his ministry, he encountered iniquity. He encountered impenitence. He encountered deep ignorance. And as I've already referred to, he encountered demon possession and demon activity on an unprecedented scale. And over against all these things, what did the Lord Jesus Christ set? His word. Read the Gospels. Now and again, there was his touch, and that's for a very good reason. I'm not going to go into this morning. Another time we'll consider the touch of the Master's hand, when and why he touched. But even with his touch, there was always his word. Against all the iniquity and ignorance and impenitence and demonism that he encountered, he issued his own incisive word. He never argued with the devil. He never held a dialogue with the devil. He commanded. His incisive word. It was always an imperative word. Come out of him. You remember he said that to the legion of devils in the demoniac of Gadara? Just with one command. Come out of him. When he came down from the Mount of Transfiguration, there was a distraught father. And he says, I brought my demon-possessed son to your disciples, and they couldn't help him. Must say that that text always bothers me. I brought him to your disciples, but they had no power to do anything. How often that's true of ourselves. How often it's true of the church. People bring the needy loved ones, and we don't have power with God, and we don't have power with man. We have so little spiritual dynamite that they're none the better. Jesus said, bring them to me. Just bring them to me. With one word, an imperative word, he set him free. Against all this power of sin and darkness and hell, the Lord Jesus Christ simply opposed his word. And through that word, he let loose his mighty power in the power of the Spirit. He set forth into Galilee, and then the rest of the story is history. He commanded the blind to see, the deaf to hear, the lame to walk, the dead to rise. He commanded the woman who had been bound by an evil spirit, physically bound because she was spiritually bound. She was bowed right over. She could in no wise raise herself up. Commanded her to be free. He commanded the possessed to be at rest. You've got that beautiful description in Mark 5 of the demoniac of Gadara, now sitting and clothed and in his right mind. He commanded the guilty to be pardoned and to be reconciled to God. By the word of his power, he loosed this mighty divine virtue and energy. And you know, when he went to the cross, it was to complete Satan's rout forever. What does Colossians 2:15 tell us? It says that having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it, that is, in his cross. What was he doing at Calvary? At Calvary, Christ was consummating what he had so powerfully accomplished in the wilderness of temptation. You follow him with the apostles into the book of the Acts, and he continued through them to devastate Satan. In Acts chapter 8 and in verse 7, we read the words about Samaria, that unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them. At the end of Mark chapter 16, he gives the promise. That is not, as some snake handlers would have you believe, a promise to every Christian that must be fulfilled in every case, in every era of time. But it is what overall marked the New Testament church. And it was power against the powers of hell. He continued through the book of the Acts against Satan. And he continues the same thing today. Remember what Hebrews 7:25 says? He is able to save to the uttermost. Some of you with good memories will remember this, but a number of years ago, I linked two texts of Scripture. One concerning the woman who was bent over double. She was bound by Satan. And it says that she could in no wise lift herself up. The Greek text simply says she was unable to the uttermost. You have the very parallel statement in Hebrews chapter 7. He is able to the uttermost. You have the inability of man and you have the power of God. Now, that's still the situation today. Men and women are unable to the uttermost by the depravity of sin, by the corruption of evil, by the power of Satan, by the temptation that the flesh gives into. They are unable to the uttermost to set themselves free. They're unable to the uttermost to save themselves. They're unable to the uttermost to be holy and upright and godly. They're unable to the uttermost to escape the wrath of God. But he is able to the uttermost to save them that believe. He's able to save them that come unto God by him. And when he saves them, he is able, Jude 24 says, to keep you from falling. Now understand that. That's not pie in the sky. That's not some overblown, overstated, hopeful promise. That's a statement of absolute fact. If that's not true, then you can take the whole Bible and throw it out. Because if that can't be depended on, how could you believe that God is and God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him? How could you believe I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life? This is just a statement that's of absolute simplicity and factuality. He is able to keep you from falling. Now understand the context. Some people want to divorce this from its context, and if you're not living sinlessly perfect, then they want to wrap you up in the bondage of guilt and tell you that somehow you're not seeing this fulfilled. Jude is writing against the background of apostasy. And the fall that he's talking of is a falling away from Christ. He's talking about such a fall as he describes in the earlier verses of his little epistle. And he's saying, listen, when God saves you, he keeps you. Christ didn't shed his blood for you to forget about you. He didn't redeem you to abandon you. He is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. That's what he's able to do. And I want to tell you, that's what he's going to do in every case. But he's able to keep you. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Satan wants to get at every Christian. Never forget that we are wrestling against spiritual wickedness in high places. We are wrestling, and the wrestling is hand-to-hand combat. It's not war with the devil using smart missiles. It's hand-to-hand combat. It's toe-to-toe between the Christian and the powers of hell. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. But he's able. He's able. He has given us a full armor. Sometime I'll maybe get to go through Ephesians, or Mr. Braham or Dr. Barrett, one of us will get to go through Ephesians and deal with the armor. From head to toe, he's got us covered. The word for the armor is a panoply. The total armor. The total cover. The complete and utter protection of the people of God. But listen, he says to you, put on that panoply. Now let me be brutally frank with you. Don't come moaning, I'm not living in the victory. If you've cast aside the armor, you've closed the book of God, you've filled your mind with all the stupidity and the filth of the world, you've more time for the things of the world, you've time for pleasure, time for business, time for friends, time for everything and anything, but no time for the book, no time for the prayer meeting, no time to set aside with God from day to day, and you say, somehow I'm not living in victory. Could you think that you were dealing with a sane person if he was at the North Pole and he cast off all his garments and said, I wonder why I'm shivering? Man, let's talk sense. Let's talk honesty. Put on the armor. It's not there to be looked at. It's not there to be admired. It's not there to be debated. It's not there to be talked about. It's there to be put on. Put it on. He has made provision for us. He's still doing this. Saving sinners. Breaking the power of sin. Making drunkards sober. Immoral people pure. Blasphemers. Receive tongues that speak to the glory of God. Sinners are made into saints. He takes the prey from the mighty. He's still at the same work. And then he goes even further through Paul, and he says in Romans 16:20 that he will bruise Satan under your feet shortly. He'll crush him under your feet shortly. He's not finished even there. for he's coming back again. And when he returns, according to Revelation chapter 19, he returns as the faithful and true, the one who is called the Word of God. He is the rider on the white horse, the pure and holy conqueror of Satan and all his temptations. Revelation 19, we read how he takes issue with the beast, the Antichrist, and the kings who support him, and defeats them utterly. Then in Revelation 20, verses 2 and 3, and then verse 10, we read, he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit. Verse 10, the devil was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's the rest of the story. That's the end of the story. What Christ began in the wilderness of temptation, he will put into eternal execution when, as the Word of God, he lays hold of the old dragon, the serpent, the devil, whose eternity will be in the dark defeat of hell. So it was no small victory that the Lord Jesus won in the wilderness all those years ago. He set Satan on a run that has never ceased, and it will not stop until it leads him right into the lake of fire. So there's a certain victory, a sure victory for God's purposes, for God's people. And there's hope for the most oppressed. There's strength for the weakest believer. And there's deliverance for the greatest captive. I often like to think of what the Lord Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. When he saved him, he commissioned him to go forth to the Gentiles. Remember, the Gentile nations were heathen nations. In Paul's words later to the Corinthians, they worshiped devils. They worshiped devils. I would to God that every professor of comparative religion in our institutes of higher learning would understand that Paul, inspired by the Holy Ghost, knows a whole lot more than they do. These religions are not alternate religions, alternate ways of approaching the one true God. Paul says in every other religion, the worship is the worship of the devil. And if that's extreme, then I am very, very happy to be an extremist. I'd rather be extremely in agreement with God than extremely in disagreement with God. But that's another story for another day. This is what he said. I'm sending you out to these people who are worshiping devils to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. That commission still stands. Jesus says, I have conquered Satan. Now go out, and I will let you see through your ministry. Blind eyes opened. Bound souls freed. I will let you see the ungodly. Become the godly. Sanctified through faith in me. May God give us today something of an understanding of the completeness and the consequences of Christ's triumph over the tempter, that we ourselves may live in the light of that triumph and go out and witness in its power and see Christ through us extend his kingdom and keep on delivering the prey from the mighty, bringing people from the power of Satan unto God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Let's bow our heads and lift our hearts to the Lord in prayer. There is victory for Christians. There is an armor, a pure defense against every attack of the devil. Take stock today of where you are with God. If as a Christian you have to confess, I'm living a very subpar existence, confess it to the Lord. For if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confess it to the Lord. And cry to him, restore my soul, and let me live in the victory of the triumphant Christ. There's a place for backsliders to get right with God. Perhaps you've never even been saved at all. The Christ who commissioned Paul, the Christ whom Paul says is able to save to the uttermost, is able to set you free and save you today. Oh, make sure you come to him. Come and be saved. If you'd like to talk with Mr. Brehm or with me, we're here as your servants for Christ's sake. We'd welcome the opportunity to point you to the Savior. Father in heaven, we thank thee for our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Jesus. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. We thank thee for the triumphant Christ of God. We rejoice in his victory over Satan and all the wiles and wickedness of the devil in the wilderness of temptation. We thank thee that it was not Christ who had to quit the field in defeat. It was Satan who quitted the field in defeat. And we thank thee that our Savior went forth in the power of the Spirit. We thank thee that he is still going forth conquering and to conquer. Lord, give many conquests of grace in lives in this meeting this morning. Save the lost, we pray. And oh God, we pray, give your own people the victory of true holiness and separation unto the Lord. So hear our prayer. Take our thanks again for the Son of God, who did all that he did in our place, working out for us a perfect righteousness. Part is now with thy blessing. May the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us. Grant that thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace will be our abiding portion both this Sabbath morning and evermore. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.